While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. These were two of David's favorite verses. They were the two verses that he wrote to you in his letter on the 5th of September. They were the two verses that he mentioned in his last letter to me, written when I was in Albany, Georgia, on the 21st of August of this year. The first speaks of his work in us. This light affliction worketh for us. The second speaks of his work through us, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The first tells us no pain, no gain. This light affliction, that's the pain. And here's the gain. It worketh for us. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The next tells us nothing sown, nothing grown. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I believe that all of us who know the Lord can say that it is a thrill. One of the great thrills of the Christian life is to know that God is working in us. He's working in us, the apostle says, both to will and to do it as good pleasure. And he's working in us that he gets the job done. We read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. He says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He does not say, work for your own salvation. And praise God, we do not need to do that. The Lord Jesus said from the cross triumphantly, it is finished. And here our souls can rest. His work can never fail. We're glad that we know that the Lord Jesus did everything that was necessary for our salvation. And he has invited us to rest in his finished work. What is it that God uses to work in us? Well, first of all, he uses his word. The apostle says, the word which effectually worketh in you that believe. God uses his word to work in our lives. And what a mighty word it is. Think of the fact that he spoke the worlds, the universe, into existence. He had absolutely nothing to work with save his word. There was no time, there was no matter, there was no space. Only God himself. And the scripture says, he spake, and it was so. Augustine called that the divine fiat. Not the car you drive around in, but God speaking everything into existence. And not only speaking all things into existence, but the scripture says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it is this word, God's word, that does its work in our lives. James says he began us with the word of truth. Peter says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Oh, the tremendous power of the Word of God. But God not only works through His Word, but He works through the circumstances of our lives. I like what Job said concerning God's dealings, providential dealings with him. It says, He, God, performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And isn't it a thrill as a Christian to know that absolutely nothing can come into your life except by divine appointment? Even the disappointments of life are His appointments. He uses all of the varied circumstances of our life and He works them all together. The scripture says the steps, and someone has said the stops as well, of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord holds him with His own right hand. We sing, my time's in Thy hand, Father, I wish them there. My life, my soul, my all, I leave entirely to Thy care. My times are in Thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to be. One of the tragedies of our human existence is the fact that we naturally look at the immediate circumstances of our life. While God looks at them and is with us in our trial, because it says in all their affliction, He was afflicted. He knows what sorest trials mean, the end writer said, because He has felt the same. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. But God is looking at the ultimate. And God's eternal purpose is this, that everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior is one day going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it may be a painful process for us here to get the job done, but that's God's ultimate aim. We quote oftentimes that verse and as though everything is good in our life. It says, we know that God is working all things together for them that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. And those He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And He hasn't glorified one yet. But one day, it is so I shall be like Thy Son. Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father, glory, thought beyond all thought in glory, to her own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee, fruit of Thy work with thee to bear to see Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of Thy soul. Yet it must be, Thy love had not its rest where Thy redeemed not with thee, fully blessed, that love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its love co-heirs. Nor I alone, Thy love and all complete around Thee there with joy shall meet. All like Thee. For Thy glory like Thee, Lord, object supreme of all by all adored. Christ died for the ungodly, those most unlike Him, so that we might be like Him someday. You know, it's not pleasant to be worked on, particularly by doctors. I heard of one doctor who said, this, I may hurt you, but I'm not going to injure you. And sometimes doctors do hurt you. I remember as a boy about 14, I was out in Biscayne Bay and I stepped on one of these sea urchins. And I don't think this doctor knew too much about how to treat them. His method was rather painful, but it was successful. What he did was he took his scalpel and he dug every one of them out of the bottom of my foot. And he says, well, I think that's all. And then he'd wipe my foot. No, here's three more, you know. And in each one of them, when he dug this little krill or whatever it was out, he put some iodine, and I was about to hit the ceiling. It was a very painful process, but you wouldn't know it today looking at my foot. And Peter says, That's the way it may be for you, if needs be. He says your inheritance through manifold trials, but what is the purpose of it all? That, he says, the testing of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, if a pot could speak when that putter puts it into the fire, you know, it says, hey, take it easy, this hurts. The potter says, well, I've got to do that. And the Bible says in Proverbs that the fining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. And gold is a picture of the glory of God. And God says, I'm going to have to put you into the fire. It's going to hurt a little bit. But oh, that it might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I'll still give thee aid. I'll comfort thee, strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. Well, it says here, this light affliction. And it says it's only for a moment. It's both light and short. Well, you say, well, I know of Christians that have been on beds of illness for years, like Martha Snell Nicholson for 25 years on her back. Her body bent and twisted by arthritis, rheumatic arthritis. And here's a typewriter suspended from the ceiling by rods. And here, her body bent and twisted, she's typing messages of comfort, poems to God's people. Yeah, that doesn't seem so light, does it? 25 years. My dad has written a little article, and I was reading it the other day on this very verse, 2 Corinthians 4, in an old letter of encouragement that he wrote years ago, and he said, you know, it's all comparative. He said, you know, a long nose and a short arm... You know, that's what nose is as long even as a short arm, you know, in comparison. And the light affliction in the light of eternity. Why? John Newton says when we've been there 10,000 years, and they're not going to count time by years there anyway, for there's no night there. He says when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God doesn't judge the quality of our life by its length. He judges the quality of our life by its depth. And some of God's choicest saints, people like Francis Ridley Havergal, 43 years of age, and the woman that has written most of the hymns that we have in our worship hymnal was a lady named Mary Boley Peters. She died at the age of 43. Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 29. David Brainerd died at the age of 29. My dad told me one time, he was out in the Midwest, and he said, I heard a man say something at a funeral that I'd never heard said before in my life, and I've never heard it since. His name was E.G. Matthews from Waterloo, Iowa. Some of you might know him. But there was a young man, about 19 or 20 years of age, who had been taken. And he had so much promise, and the Christians were distraught because they could see what the Lord could do through this young man's life. And E.G. Matthews said something like this. He said, why are we all so disturbed? He says, do we think that God is just running an old folks home up in heaven? He says, he wants some young folks there too. There's a verse in Isaiah 57 that says, the righteous perisheth, and no man taketh it to heart, nor considereth that he's taken away from the evil which is to come. In the same article that I referred to, written by my father, he tells this story. He tells the story of a delivery man. He was, it was an icy, wintry day, and the steps were very slippery, and as he was going up the steps, he slipped and fell. And then he went out to his truck, and he loaded himself down with a heavy burden on his back. And he And he came up to the house and delivered this, and he didn't fall with his heavy package on his back. And Dad wrote this. He said, he was kept up by being kept down. Think about that. He was being kept up by being kept down. And the apostle testifies to that as far as his experience is concerned. He says, there was given to me a thorn in flesh, lest I should exalt it above measure. And God brings the trials of life to keep us up by keeping us down. When we're down, we're in the place where God can bless us. God is using our present to work for our future. The Lord will give grace and glory. And I like the superlatives in the verse that we quoted. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us glory. That's what it says. It works eternal glory. There's no end to it. It says it works an eternal weight of glory. It says it works an exceeding an eternal weight of glory. It says it works a more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And as they just couldn't exhaust the subject, the apostle says it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But there's a condition, isn't there, in the text? While we look. We're occupied with looking on what is going down here, the circumstances of our life. We'll be discouraged. David came back, you remember, to Ziklag. The Amalekites had come through there. They'd captured their wives and their children and taken all of their property and burned Ziklag to the ground, and they wanted to kill David. And the scripture says this, but David, I love this, encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory while we look. Not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. When we used to go down to the park years ago, they had this sign on the front of the Mayflower Restaurant and Donut Shop. It said, as you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. And I thought that was a very interesting view, and I think I thought about it wrongly for many years. But what Paul is saying, don't look at the donut. You can see that. Look at the hole! You can't see that. And it says, we look not at the things which are seen. Lay hold on eternal life. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know, we can't always trace the way the hymn says. We cannot always trace the way where thou, our gracious God, doth move, but we can always surely say that God is love. We cannot always trace God's way, but we can always trust. And God wants us to be good-looking Christians. I look in the mirror and I, come to a different conclusion. But you can be a good-looking Christian while we look. While we look. Not of the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the chapter following the verse I quoted, we walk, he said, by faith and not by sight. Here this verse tells us a wonderful thing. It tells us the fact that this life isn't all there is to it. You know, the sinner is on a blind alley. He's going down a blind street because Francis Ridley Averill said, without him, that is without Christ, there's ever loss, lasting loss of love and life. Life. And without him, there's everlasting woe and everlasting night. It really is a leap into the dark. But the Christian's life is not a blind alley. It might seem that way. But it continues on the other side. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only, he says, if this is it, why, he says, we're counted fools for Christ's sake. For thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And he says, if this is it, This is the most ridiculous, the most foolish thing of all. But I, he says, there's something that I... that this light affliction, this suffering that I'm experiencing now is working for me a far more eternal, an eternal weight of glory. Every one of us realizes that no matter when our time may come, we leave life with many unfinished things. Well, one thing that I have done over the years, I'll write down, for instance, tonight, I'll jot down something that I want to do tomorrow. And it'll be very unusual if I get through half of the things that I wrote down, write down. And that's my life. It's largely unfinished business. But you know, I've got all eternity to work. Work doesn't discontinue as far as this world. That's true. This is the only time that I have to witness to the saving grace and keeping power of the Lord Jesus. It's the only time I can preach the gospel. There's no gospel going to be preached in heaven. The opportunity to be saved is here and now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And we say that to men with authority. It's the only opportunity. And tonight may be the only opportunity you'd ever have, if you're here without Christ, to come to Him. But the scripture says, His name shall be in their forehead. There will be likeness to Christ. Because they shall see His faith. That's the life-changing experience. And His servants shall serve Him. Praise God. We're not going to be in heaven sitting down and doing nothing forever and ever. The Lord, in some mysterious way, unknown to us, is preparing us. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he speaks of his work through us. In fact, 1 Corinthians starts out with the announcement of God's work here on earth. That's the whole subject. In the first 10 verses, six times over, he gives the full name and title of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. He writes unto the church, which is at Corinth, with all, he said, that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. That's a condition. If we're going to be involved in the work of the Lord, it must first begin by the acknowledging of His Lordship, His authority over our lives. And He tells us that He's got a work for us to do. It's His work. And He says in the ninth verse of the opening chapter, God has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He has called us into partnership with Him in the greatest work on earth, because it is the only work in the universe that has eternal consequences to us. How wonderful our God, not only to save us by grace, but to call us into association with Him in the greatest work. And you know, the wonderful thing is that we're going to get paid for whatever work we do for Him. We're reminded of that last Wednesday evening. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name. How, Lord, have we shown love toward your name? In that love, you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, the most valuable thing to the Lord Jesus Christ on earth is the church which He hath purchased with His own blood. He's not the slightest bit interested in the Trump Towers. He's not the slightest bit interested in the fact that men have found a way to go to the moon. If there was a newspaper in heaven, that would be on page 299 and small print. But there's joy in heaven over one sinner every pence. And one day the song in heaven is going to be, to Him who hath purchased us with His own blood. You know, men involve themselves in all their enterprises and their labors, and they somehow imagine at the end they're going to have something tremendous to offer God for all the money they've given and the work that they've done and all of this. And it reminds me of that story in Genesis chapter 40, the baker. You know, he had these three baskets piled upon his head, and on the top, what it said, he had all manner of baked meats. He was the baker, after all, the chief baker. He was a baker for Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of the day. And he had all these baked meats, and he had all designed to suit the taste of the king. But the Bible tells us that the birds came, and they devoured all those choice baked meats. And when he came to the king, he had absolutely nothing for him. That's the tragedy of a life lived without Christ. Something which may seem tremendous in the eyes of men will be no interest whatever to him. You know, the scripture says there's only one foundation on which to build the work of God, that's Christ. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. I like what Brother Fell used to say oftentimes in his message. Keep at it. That's what Paul is saying. Don't give up. He said, after all, Christ is coming back. And the dead in Christ are going to be raised, the living are going to be changed. And he claims by faith, he says, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We claim it now, we don't realize it now, but by faith we claim it now. And he says, in the light of that, my beloved brother, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Never give up. I remember as a young man hearing Winston Churchill give that famous speech of his, and I don't remember all the words, but they were fearing then that they were going to be invaded by the German armies and navies. And England was on the ropes. And he stirred up the British people, and he said something like this: we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight in the streets. We shall fight in our homes. We shall never surrender. Paul says, don't give up. Keep at it. It pays. It costs, but it pays. In this work, there's only one seed that is needed, and the seed is the Word of God. He that sows to the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And nothing sown, nothing grown. And what is grown is in proportion to that which is sown. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. That's what the apostle declares. If we sow abundantly, we'll reap abundantly. And what's in the seed is what will be in the fruit. You sow tares among the wheat. Sow tares and you're not going to get wheat. It all devolves on the seed. And the Lord Jesus said something else. He says, the seed are the children of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? The seed are the children of the kingdom. Your seed. My seed. And the Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. George Matheson, a blind Scottish poet, in his youth, fell in love with a girl, proposed marriage to her, but he had discovered and he told her that he was going blind, and she turned him down. And he never married. But he became quite a well-known preacher of the word in Scotland. And he wrote a hymn, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul on thee. But the last verse of it reads like this: O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. Cross is what you die on. He says, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. When the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die and abideth alone, We apply that to him, but he went on to apply it to them. That they too must die in order that others might live. We sing, unto thy death baptized, we own with thee we died. With thee our life were risen and shall be glorified. From sin, the world and Satan were ransomed by thy blood, and here would walk as strangers alive with thee to God. God works in us. This light affliction works for us. He works in us in order that he might work through us. August the 31st, David was 29 years of age. I made a mistake. I said August 29th at the funeral, but it was August the 31st. He was 29 years of age. Jenny baked a cake and put the candles on the cake and brought it to him, and his breath was so poor at that time he couldn't blow out the candles. But Diane had given him for his birthday, and they took a videotape of it, and we were looking at it the other night. She brought him a brand new pair of what he called preacher's shoes, wingtip black shoes. He never got to wear them. But as I was looking at it the other evening, I thought of this question: who will fill David's shoes? I thank God for the change that we could see over the months that God was working in his life. And David's seat will be missed because it's empty. David will be missed because his seat will be empty. But I thought of that passage in Acts chapter 12. Here is James, and it says, James, the brother of John, Herod killed him with the sword. He took him in death. Here was this man who had come with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years in the prime of his life. Said, Lord, why not spare James? And then the Lord brings Peter out of prison. And you know what Peter said? Go tell James. It wasn't the same James. But what God is saying is, I've got a replacement. And while it may well be that God takes one or another in death, he has those that he leaves behind. I remember many years ago, now I say many years ago, I remember when those five men down in Ecuador's lives were taken by the Auk Indians. After that, Theo McCulley, whose son Ed McCulley was one of those five men, wrote a little tract. You may have seen it. And the title of it was, Tragedy or Triumph. I would like to see the records in heaven someday of those who were inspired and challenged to devote their lives to Christ as a result of that one incident in the church's history. And if as a result of David's going, young men and young women who knew him or knew no other will devote themselves to Christ with greater purpose of heart, that investment, that life's investment, will not be in vain. In May of 1960, I went to the hospital, Jackson Memorial Hospital, May the 1st, 1960. Christians all over South Florida that knew me and others elsewhere that knew my father were praying for me. I was in the hospital for 31 days. I got out June 2nd in 1960. That was a life-changing experience in my life. And had it not been for the fact that God, in his purpose, decided I should stay here a little longer. David, the first son that was born after that, would never be conceived. Nor would Ted or Danny.
I don't know what purpose God has in view for that young life, Joylyn Cherie. But I believe this. I believe that that baby that David loves, sight unseen, and prayed for, God who honors our prayers and says that he keeps them in golden vials that are so precious to him, will answer the pleas of the father who missed by 2 days seeing that new child. May God help us to take to heart these two verses that were so precious to David in those last days. This slight affliction, only for a moment, but it worketh for us, and I believe it'll continue to work, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Let us then be true, faithful, trusting, serving every day, just one glimpse of him in glory, the toils of life with me. Shall we sing in closing that hymn written by George Matheson, number 525? And we'll close in prayer. 525. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. 525.